We are continuing a series of Bible studies. I'm not even going to say messages. On Wednesday night, Sunday night, I'm kind of preachy-teachy. Really, what I do here is kind of the way I would teach a Bible Institute class on Wednesday night and Sunday nights. And Sunday morning, I'm a little bit more formal, maybe a little bit more, I shouldn't say more organized in my sermon, but I try to put together more like a homiletical outline with things that I can use the screen. On Wednesday night, I like to give you an outline like this. I like to come to the pulpit, not be confined to my notes, be familiar enough with the text that I'm teaching that I can just kind of read the Bible and comment as I go through the passages. You know, we got a real good thing going here, people. Let me bring this to your attention, okay? I want you to think about this. I know there's a tendency for us to take this for granted, but every Wednesday night we get together. We have a Bible study. We always study the Bible here. And my goal is always to get someplace. In other words, my goal tonight is to cover a chapter of the Bible. So I don't get hung up on a word like defining the word "the" and spend 45 minutes doing that. And then you go home and go, why do we spend all that time? I like to move through the Bible. That doesn't mean skip things that are important, but I like to move through, and I want you to feel like we are accomplishing something, that you're learning something. And people, it's a big challenge to preach and teach in this church. It really is. I want you to know that. I don't want you to feel sorry for myself, but I'm looking out on a crowd of people. There's a lot of people that really know the Bible in here. So for me to come and stand here, or anybody to come and teach the Bible, there's a lot of, and critics, I don't mean that in a negative sense, but there are a lot of people that know a lot about what will be said here tonight. So there's a challenge to challenge, or at least stimulate the thinking of the best Bible student in here, and at the same time, not make it so complicated, and I can't do that anyway, but not to make it so complicated that somebody who's here for the very first time tonight has no idea what I'm talking about. Let me just ask you. Yes, Mike? What's that? Got some more outlines. If we're missing, anybody else missing one? Anybody? We're way over on the right, your right, Mike. Let me ask you this. I see a couple hands up. Is there anybody here for the very first time tonight? You've never been to a service at First Bible Baptist. There's a couple right here. I met these people before. And this is what I'm talking. I don't know what they know about the Bible. They may have master's degrees in sacred theology. I don't know. Or maybe they thought they were at St. Lawrence and they're in the wrong church. They're going, what are we doing here? I don't know. But the point is, if they haven't spent a lot of time studying the Bible, I don't want them to walk out tonight, or you, if you're relatively new, and go, man, I'm lost. I don't know what the guy's talking about up there. So it's a great challenge to teach people at so many different levels of understanding, maturity, and learning. But anyway, this is what I was going to say. You can come here on Wednesday night. You can get dinner. Dinner was delicious tonight. If you said, oh, I'm not going to get it, you missed out. It was great. It was a great meal tonight. I loved it. It was yummy. We have dinner here during the school year just about every Wednesday night for $5 for an adult. Obviously, we're not paying for this building with the $5 dinners that we're having on Wednesday night. It's really a convenience for people. If you've got children that are 12 years old and younger, it doesn't cost you anything to feed them, does it? $2? $3 for a child to feed them. It's $5 to take a child to McDonald's. And if they see the toys, it's $10 to take a child to McDonald's. You know that. But anyway, you can eat dinner here. We have got a youth Bible study tonight, small groups, Bible discussion for our student ministry. That's going on. We get over 100 young people on Wednesday nights for that. We have our children's ministry. Our Awana program is going on right now that takes you right up until what grade? We go to 8th grade with that? 6th grade with that, Don? Right through 6th grade, and then the student ministry would be the teenagers. And then you've got free child care. I mean, we have great nurseries. They're well-staffed, wonderful, qualified people in there. And then I mean, how many churches do you go to on a Wednesday night and you have an eight-piece praise band leading the worship on Wednesday night? A lot of churches don't have that on a Sunday morning, for that matter. So what I'm saying is there's a lot of good things and good reasons to come to church on Wednesday night. Let me just say to you, you may know people that go someplace else to church, and that's fine. But maybe they don't have a Wednesday night service. Maybe they've never been to church Wednesday night. You might want to invite them to come out. They might enjoy, and it may be the only time they ever come here, and that's fine. But they come on Wednesday night, and they have the opportunity to avail themselves of all of the good things that First Bible Baptist Church has. So anyway, I know I'm doing a little selling and marketing here right now, but I'm doing it because I think we have a good product. And what I mean, you know, I'm using secular terms, but we have a good ministry here on Wednesday nights for people. And isn't it nice? I mean, in the middle of the week, to kind of after 3 days of work and you're fed up with all the junk that's been going on, to just kind of get away, bring the kids out here. They can have a good time and you can sit down, visit with your friends, learn something from the Word of God. And you'll probably get your best night's sleep all week tonight after the church service. So you'll be tired. And anyway, isn't that good? Praise the Lord. All right. Thank you, Pastor, for saying that. You've really helped me tonight. I've been so thankless and ungrateful. I didn't realize what a great opportunity we have every time we come here. Where is the book of Ruth? It's somewhere here in the Bible. Let me find it. And I'm not there. You probably already are. It's right after the book of Judges. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll do some reading. Father, we are grateful and thankful for the Word of God. Again, we come to this book. We remind ourselves, not you, but we remind ourselves that these are the words of God. These are eternal words. These are just not words that some men or women have written down and have been preserved over these years, but this is a representation of the mind, the eternal mind of God. Lord, we submit ourselves to its authority and the truths that are taught in this book. Help us to learn of you tonight. In fact, Lord, I remember Jesus saying in John chapter 5, he said, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. They are they which testify of me." And Lord, as we look into the Word of God, Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. Let me just read from my notes last week, just briefly. I'm not going to read. This is a copy of last week's outlines. And by the way, every 3 or 4 weeks or so, I'll bring these in case you miss a Wednesday night. I'll put them up here on the step. So if you didn't get this last week, I'll bring these next week and you can kind of catch up and put them in your little file. I think these are great little devotionals. Now, I know that I'm prejudice because I put it together, but I think I put out stacks of these over the years. You realize how many books of the Bible we've gone through on Wednesday nights, and I've given you a piece of paper like this that basically has summed up the material in a chapter. But maybe next year you can take this and use this as a devotional guide and take you through a good portion of the Bible. But nonetheless, I'll bring some of these next week. Let me read from Theme and Purpose. This was on the back page. The book, that is the book of Ruth, is an essay about God's sovereignty that emphasizes God's mercy and relates the happy ending of a story that begins with a scene of hunger, death, and grief. Ruth's life gives us a beautiful example of the providence of God, or the provision of God. That's what providence means. God brought Ruth to precisely the right field where she could meet Boaz. And that was God's providence for her. God is working his plan out in this woman's life. She's making, and here's the sovereignty of God, free will of God thing, she's making choices that she has to do certain things. God has a big picture plan, not just for Ruth and Boaz, but for the lineage of Jesus Christ. And only God can take all of that, the free will of a man named Boaz, the free will of a woman named Ruth, and in his providence bring those two people together for a beautiful picture and a beautiful story in God's Word that we can all learn from. Only God can put things together like that. In Ruth, God's unseen hand directs events to accomplish His purpose, transforming Naomi's sorrow into exultant joy and rewarding Ruth's commitment to Israel's God and community with an enduring place of honor in its heritage. Rabbinic tradition says that the main theme of Ruth is steadfast love, faithfulness, born out of a sense of caring and commitment. Several other things are written. I kind of grouped together statements that I have come across that address the main purposes or main themes that various individuals have observed here from this book. But just to suffice it to say, that'll get us started tonight. Last week, what we did is we read the first two chapters, if you'll recall. Tonight I'm going to go back and we're going to read through chapter number one. There's 22 verses. On your outline that you have, your purple outline tonight, you'll notice that I've broken the chapter down into six major thoughts or events. Let's just read the introduction, then we'll go to the text. Ruth is the story of a virtuous woman who lives above the norm of her day. The period of the judges was a time of rebellion, faithlessness, and immorality, but the story of Ruth stands in stark contrast in that she was a woman who demonstrated loyalty, integrity, and righteousness. The story begins with a famine in the land of Israel, a sign of disobedience and apostasy. God promised that He would withdraw His blessings from Israel if they chose to disobey, and that's what you'll read in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30. Elimelech, that is Ruth's husband, and his name means "My God is King," in a desperate move to feed his family, leaves Bethlehem, the land of Canaan, or Israel, the house of bread, to go to the land of Moab, where he and his two sons, Mahlon, which means sick. How'd you like to have that? Hi, sick. How you doing today? That's what his name means. And Kilian means pining. Maybe another word for that would be whining. That would be a good synonym for it. Mahlon and Kilian die, leaving an Israelite widow, Naomi. Who is Naomi? That's a beautiful name, Naomi. Naomi Fairchild. That's a beautiful... How many Naomis do we have in here? We have one. Do we have any other Naomis in here? No? Just one? That means pleasant one. What a pretty name that is. I like that. Pleasant one. Anyway, and the two Moabite women that married Mahlon and Kilian, widows, Orpah, her name means hind, that would be like a deer or fawn, a small deer, and Ruth, which means mercy and beauty. The outline of the chapter, famine in Canaan, the sojourn to Moab. There's a famine in the land, and what happens is Elimelech and Naomi head for Moab, looking for something to eat for the family. Number two, Elimelech, the husband, dies, and both of his sons, Mahlon and Kilian, die also. Naomi then prepares to return to Canaan or Israel. Ruth and Orpah face a very difficult decision. They're Naomi's daughter-in-laws. She basically is their primary family. Their husbands are dead. Their father-in-law is dead. They have a choice. Are we going to stay with Naomi, or are we going to go with Naomi, I should say, back to her homeland now that the famine has ended? Or are we going to kind of become part of our families that we were before we got married? So they have a difficult decision to face. Then Ruth makes her decision and consecrates herself to Naomi. In verse number 16, very famous verse when we read it, many of you will recognize it. And then Naomi returns to Israel with Ruth, which sets up at the end of chapter number one, which sets up what is going to take place in chapter two when Ruth goes off to begin gleaning some of the harvest. She ends up in Boaz's territory there. She ends up meeting Boaz, et cetera, love at first sight, or whatever you want to call it. I had a couple ladies, when I was passing the outlines out tonight, say to me, "Oh, Ruth, it's my favorite book. It's my favorite book." Now, how many, and I'm just going to say ladies, how many of you ladies, Ruth is your favorite book? It really is. Let's just see. Look at that. Look at how many. How many, you can put your hands down. Men, let me ask you. Do I dare do this? Men, how many of you, Ruth is your favorite book? Dave, you're pulling my leg, aren't you? Yeah, yeah. Are you on drugs again? I don't see any guys' hands up, but, you know, and that says something about the personalities of women. You know, there's a lot of emotion in this. There's loyalty, fidelity, charity. There's it says in chapter number one, talks about the women weeping with one another. You know, the decision that they had to make, whether they were going to stay together, whether Orpah and Ruth were going to follow Naomi or not. There's an awful lot of emotion here, and probably most guys just kind of read right by that. But the ladies take a little bit more time in reading it. I'm sure it means more to them. All right, let's read. Now it came to pass, Ruth 1:1. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Remember, this book is placed in the time span of the rule of the judges. At the end of the book of Judges, we saw two very bad examples, or very good bad examples, of what was going on in Israel, how every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But here we see a third example in Ruth that's a very positive example. In the midst of all of the negative that took place during the times of the judges, there were always people like Ruth or like Naomi who were faithful individuals. I don't care how bad the times are, there are always some good people around. I want you to know that. That's encouraging to me. Isn't that encouraging to you? That there, no matter how bad things get, maybe how compromising or careless or carefree or whatever other people are, there are always some very faithful individuals that love the Lord in any time, in any age in the Scriptures. Well, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, there were other Bethlehems. So this was the city of Bethlehem that was in Judah. That's why you see Bethlehem, Judah there. Went to sojourn or travel in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. In the notes, we take you back just briefly to Genesis chapter 19, where Lot ended up having sexual relationships with his two daughters, and each of those two daughters bore a child. One child's name was Moab, the other was Ammon, and they are the fathers or the progenitors of those two peoples, the Ammonites and the Moabites. So the Moabites are descendants of Lot from his illicit sexual relationship with his own daughters in Genesis 19. So they went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, pleasant one, and the name of the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem. Now, Ephrath was a ancient name for this town. So when they say Ephrathites, again, further identifying the location and the lineage or the ancestry of these people. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. In fact, we'll find here that they continued in the next verse for 10 years. They stayed there a long time. They were escaping the famine, looking for something to eat. And who knows, maybe they thought they were leaving for 3-6 months or whatever. They were gone for 10 years, a real chunk of their lives. In Elimelech, verse 3, Naomi's husband died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. Now, that was not, that shouldn't have been done. Deuteronomy chapter 7 forbade the Israelite young men. Let's read it. Let's just do that. We're not far away from Deuteronomy. Go back about three books of your Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's read it, and I'll show you why that was not a wise thing to do. Deuteronomy 7, verse 3 says this, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them, The book of Deuteronomy is Moses, last will and testament to the Israelites. This is Moses preaching to the Israelites just prior to their crossing Jordan to go into Canaan. And he's telling them what God expects of them. He expects that they shall not make marriages with the inhabitants of the land. Thy daughter shall not, thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou give unto thy son. For they will, and this was the reason why, they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them, ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. Now those were the instructions that they were given. They disobey those instructions, and Malan and Kilian end up marrying these two Moabite young ladies. Verse number 4, and they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah. And not Orpha. I hear people pronounce that Orpha, and I've done that myself. It says Orpah there, but probably Orpha is the same name. If you looked up in a name guide, they're probably the same. But your King James Bible says Orpah. Orpah. The name of the one was Orpah. The name of the other, Ruth, meaning mercy. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Malan and Kilian died. The two sons died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. So here's Naomi. She leaves because of the famine in the land. She follows her husband Elimelech, goes with him. So they're really starting out for a bad reason. They're looking for something to eat. They leave. They go to the land of Moab. Elimelech dies, Malan dies, Kilian dies. Here, 10 years later, this woman has lost her husband, her two sons, and she is left with her two daughter-in-laws, really in a foreign land. Now, for ladies, for us today, that doesn't sound like an absolutely terrible thing. And I don't mean to be funny in saying that. Some of you are saying, you're right, man enough. I won't even go there. Anyway, the point is this. A woman in this culture, losing her husband was a non-entity. She would have a very difficult time making any kind of a living. She would be a nobody. She's a woman without a man. Now, you and I live in a different culture, much different. A woman widow in this culture, and there's three of them here, would be on the verge of being destitute, trying to live. She doesn't have a husband helping her or providing for her or working with or for her. So Naomi and Orpah and Ruth, the three of them are in a difficult set of circumstances, much more difficult than we would imagine living in our culture today. Then she arose, verse 6, with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab to go back to Israel. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. In other words, the famine had come to an end. It would be a good time for her to return. Well, that's 10 years. That's a long time. How'd you like to go through a 10-year famine? I mean, some of us, we miss one meal and we don't know what to do with ourselves. How'd you like to go through a famine where you're scratching and scraping for something to eat day in and day out? Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead, that is, the sons, and my husband, and with me. So what Naomi is trying to do is she's trying to let the girls off the hook. She knows that there's going to be a sense of, or should be a sense of loyalty or obligation, and she doesn't want them in any way to feel obligated to go with her. So she's trying to give them, if they need an excuse, she's trying to give them an excuse not to go with her. So verse number 8, and Naomi said unto her true daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt kindly with me and my husband and my sons. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. That she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. In other words, she's releasing them, saying, if you can find peace and provision, you got a family here, you've got reasons to stay, you do not have to come with me. I'm a big girl. I am not going to hold that against you. You don't owe me anything. Verse number 10. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. So both of them said, no, we want to go with you. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? One of the portions or rules in the Old Testament law was if a woman lost her husband, that if the husband had an unmarried brother, the unmarried brother was his obligation to take the dead husband's place. What Naomi is saying here is, you know, I don't have any replacements for you. I don't have any more sons. And she goes on to say, you know, I'm a little bit too old. I don't have a husband, so I can't produce any more sons. And if I could produce more sons, by the time they were born and old enough to marry you, you'd be old maids. You know, this would be purposeless. So she's trying to reason with them and, again, give them an excuse to depart if they want. So let's read that. Verse 10, and they said, surely we will return. Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb? The answer to that question is no. She doesn't have any more sons. That they may be your husband? No, there aren't. Turn again, my daughters. Go your way. You're free to go. For I am too old to have an husband. I mean, I'm not going to get a husband now anyway. I don't have any sons. I'd have to get a husband before I did. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight and should also bear sons, would ye tarry or would you wait for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Well, Naomi's having a tough life here. She's lost her husband. She's lost her two sons. Think about that. I don't know if there's a lady in this room that's been through that, but, you know, I'm just thinking. Somebody once said, and I don't mean to be insensitive by what I'm going to say. I'm just going to say it because it's probably true, and surely there's somebody in here that can personally identify with this, that the most difficult thing for a parent to do is to bury your own child. I'm sure there are parents in here that have gone through that. Here's a woman who has been displaced. She's taken out of her native country. She's living in a pagan land. She wasn't ever really at home there. Obviously, she had every intention of returning when the opportunity was right. Then she lost her husband. That's a traumatic experience. Then she lost two children, her only two children that I see. Now she's husbandless and childless. And so Naomi makes the statement. She says, it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. What she's saying, I think, is she's taking these circumstances a little bit personally, and that's hard not to do. If you have the spiritual capacity to go through something like this and then just say, well, that must be the Lord's will. God bless you. I don't think most of us have that kind of spirituality. I think that most of us are going to have to process this. There's going to be a grieving process where you're going to go through this and you're going to ask the questions, why me? Why me? Now, I'm not trying to provoke you to do that. I'm not saying that's a good idea to do that, but I am saying it's very human to do that. Why me? And what she's saying to the daughter-in-laws is, you know, things aren't really going very well for me. I lost my homeland, my husband, two sons, and here I am. Listen, girls, you girls being identified or related to me, you've had to bear some of the pain because of me. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry that your lives have been messed up because you've been affiliated or associated with me. So there's a little emotion going on here. Maybe a lot of emotion. And maybe this is the part of the story, ladies, that ladies like. You know, ladies like sitting watching the drama and the love story and feeling the feelings that are going on between or among the people in a story, and guys are sitting there waiting for the car to go off the bridge, you know. You know, or whatever. And women are feeling the movie, you know, and you look over at your wife and tears are coming down her cheeks, and you're wondering why. Well, I'm crying too, but it's because the popcorn's $7.50. It's not the same reason. Anyway, we are made differently, aren't we? Men and women are different. And that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. And it's guys and girls, both, it's difficult for us to accept that. Guys want women to be like them in some ways. Not in all ways. But in some ways, we just get a little frustrated with women when they don't see things or understand things the way we do, or they get a little bit emotional, all that. But you know what? That's part of, if you've really analyzed it, guys, it's really part of what you love about your wife, too. She is different. You don't want to marry anybody like you, guys. I don't want to marry anybody like me. Not at all. My wife is not like me. My wife is very much different from me. Sometimes I get frustrated. You know, how come you don't see things the way I see things? You know, and maybe most of us guys get a little frustrated, but I have to stop and be reminded, I'm glad my wife's different from me. I'm glad that she's different than I am. Anyway, any tears out there right now? Okay. I wouldn't even talk like this when I was 35 years old. I'm really getting soft in my old age, you know. I really am. Let me continue. It grieveth me, verse 13, much. For your sakes, I'm concerned about you girls. You have been affected by whatever God's doing in my life, and I don't really like it right now. You girls have been affected by it, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And what that means is, Orpah made her decision. She has been given an out, and she's thought it over, and she's going to stay. She's going to stay in Moab. She's going to go back to her family. But Ruth clave, held on to her. Cleave to something means you hold on tight and will not let go. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. Ruth, why don't you go ahead and go? Orpah's made her decision. I am in no way, is she obligated to stay? It doesn't affect me. I'm not offended. Ruth, if you leave, I understand why. And Ruth said, and this is the famous passage from Ruth that oftentimes is quoted or read in Christian wedding ceremonies, and it's applied really to the bride and the groom, and you'll see how it works. It says, "Entreat me not. Don't beg me to leave thee. Entreat me not. Stop asking me to leave or to return from following after thee." And here is the verse that you'll see often on banners or read. "For whither thou goest," or wherever you go, "I will go, and where thou lodgest," or "where you live, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people," the Jewish people, the Israelites, "and thy God, my God." Now you can see how that is a great passage to apply, not doctrinally, but devotionally in a wedding ceremony. You've got two people that are coming together, unified, united in their God, in their people or their families, where they're going to live, and wherever they go in their lives. So there's four different things there that she's saying. "Where thou diest," verse 17, "will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." In other words, she says, "God, kill me if I don't keep my oath. Kill me, God, if I don't keep my oath. I've made up my mind. I am going to stay with you." Of course, you can see the marriage ceremony implication. "God, kill me if I violate my vow to stay with you." Verse 18. "When she saw that she was steadfastly minded," she wasn't going to change her mind, in other words, to go with her, "then she left speaking." She didn't, in other words, she stopped talking to her about it. She left speaking unto her. "So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. They caused a stir when they showed up, and they said, 'Is this Naomi?'" And that causes me to think that this woman had to be, I'm going to use the term, high profile. A lot of people knew her when Elimelech and Naomi left. They knew who she was. She was not just a common folk. She was maybe her husband was in leadership, some kind of leadership in the town. Anyway, when Naomi shows up 10 years later, people say, "Is this Naomi?" Let's face it, usually when people are gone for 10 years, that's long enough for them to be forgotten. But Naomi is not. "And she said unto them, 'Call me not Naomi, pleasant one.'" She's playing on her name. She says, "Call me Mara." That means bitterness. "My name when I left here was Naomi, pleasant one, but I'm coming back bitter." Bitter in the sense that I'm coming back, I've been stripped of everything worthwhile that I have had, I think is what she's implying. "Call me Mara." And then again, she points the finger at the Lord and says, "For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." The Bible shows us, honestly shows us, the attitudes that people have. I don't think this plays out all that well for Naomi here. It sounds like she's griping and moaning and whining. And we know that none of us would ever do anything like this. We'd never feel like, you know, God had his sights on us and was giving us a rough time or shortchanging us. I mean, this, you know what I mean? It's human nature. One of the many things I like about the Bible is that the Bible exposes us, men and women, for really what we are. It shows us our human nature. She has good reason to grieve and be sorrowful. 10 years has gone by since she left, but you know, to come back into town and somebody says, "Naomi, is this Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me." "Oh, sorry I asked, you know." I mean, you know, is that the way you announce your return into your hometown? Well, probably not the best way to show up. "I went out full," she explains, verse 21, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law. Now remember, this is important, she's a Moabitess, she's not Jewish, she's not an Israeli girl. Partly, but not, she was born, partly in the sense that she married into a Jewish family, but she's a full-blooded Moabite, not full-blooded or even half-blooded Jew for that matter. So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, you might say the barley harvest, why does it go into that detail? Well, it sets the stage for what's going to happen in the next chapter. Because, and we mentioned this last time, being a Gentile, not being a Jew, she had certain rights, but she didn't have the rights of the Jewish people. Part of the Old Testament law was when strangers came into the land, foreigners, when they came, that it was the right thing to do for the Jews to allow the strangers or the foreigners to find food by gleaning the crops. The gleanings were what's left over after the harvest is taken. You'll see, or you probably did see a month ago, the geese in the fields all over the place. There probably still are out west of here. And they show up after they take the corn down, they harvest the corn and various crops. The geese will show up, and what are they doing? They're, whatever's left over from the harvest, they're eating the gleanings of that. And that's basically what the stranger was allowed to do. He wasn't able to or wasn't invited to partake of the harvest, but was invited to feed himself or herself by partaking of the gleanings. And so what happens is Ruth ends up in a field that is owned by this man named Boaz, who becomes one of the key figures in the story. Let's look at our notes, and then we'll wrap this up. I think I got about 8:15. I probably have said everything that's in the notes here, although I've given you some scriptures to look up to validate or substantiate some of the things that I've said that I haven't taken the time to look up. But let's look at famine in Canaan. The period of the judges, I'm under number one, spanned the period from Joshua, the first to the first king of Israel, and his name was Saul, David, and Solomon, 1, 2, 3. This is generally agreed upon to be about 400 years. There were several famines in Israel's history, each indicative of some kind of chastisement brought because of the disobedience and rebellion of the peoples generally affected. That's Deuteronomy 28. Bethlehem, Judah, was the city of David and the birthplace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Moab is a region northeast of the Dead Sea. The Moabites were descendants of Lot. Scripture records two times when they fought against Israel, once in Judges prior to this, and then once in 1 Samuel after this. The meaning of the names of each of these people adds a certain significance to the storyline. What I mean is the names Naomi and Elimelech and Ruth and all that, their names have meaning in the story. It's not just, you know, Barney and Phil and Tony, and, you know, we kind of throw names around. In fact, I met a fella a couple days ago, had an unusual name, not one I've never heard before, but an unusual name. His name is Zane, like Zane Grey. And I said, Zane, what does Zane mean? And he said, I don't know. He doesn't even know what his own name means. Now, I'm not calling him stupid. I'm just simply saying that it's not important what his name means. It just sounds nice. And that's how Americans name their children. You know, it really sounds nice. Now, some of you Christians, you name all your children, the first letter is J, and it has to be a name found somewhere in the Bible. I've seen families like that, but some Christians do that. But my point is, we don't pay a lot of attention to the meaning of words or the meaning of names. In the Bible, they did very much. The names have some kind of meaning. I know a couple jokes, Indian jokes, but I'm not going to tell them right now like that. But some of you know what I'm talking about. Anyway, moving right along. Death of Elimelech and his two sons, 3 through 5. Israel is already feeling the chastising hand of God. By no means are these good days as a result of leaving their homeland under the pressure of famine. Malan and Kilian find two Moabite girls to marry. It's a violation of Deuteronomy. The whole episode took about 10 years. During this time, Naomi loses her husband, both of her sons, and is left with the two Moabite daughters-in-law. In other words, we're telling the story over here again. Number three, the chapter gives us the distinct impression that Naomi senses that she has fallen from the good graces of God. Left in a strange land, having lost her husband and two sons, she finds herself with some measure of responsibility for her daughter-in-laws. But that's why she felt responsible, but at the same time, she wanted to free them up and let them go if need be. I think we went through everything under number four. Number five, Ruth's consecration. It's apparent that very strong relationships have been built among these people. Naomi did not want the young women to feel guilty, and in no way was Orpah wrong in choosing to depart. Ruth's love, appreciation, loyalty, and friendship with her mother-in-law superseded that of any common or normal relationship. And that's probably the main reason why this story stands out in the Bible. At least the old the rabbinic tradition says that was the key lesson of this story. Naomi and Ruth's spirits and souls were melded together. Ruth would go wherever Naomi decided to go. She yielded her rights to pursue something much more noble. Herein lies the reason this passage is often read at Christian weddings. Each partner yields his or her rights to pursue the other's dreams and desires. Quote, I will be with you until death do us part. Essentially, that's what Ruth is saying to Naomi in verse number 17. Then Naomi's return. She's done everything she could to discourage Ruth, and she's convinced Ruth of Ruth's sincerity. She says no more. Upon the return to Bethlehem after 10 years, there are those who recognize Naomi and are moved by her return. Suggest to me that she was well known in her town prior to her departure. Is this Naomi? She said, call me not Naomi, call me Mara. Naomi believes that she's been dealt a poor hand by the Lord. Pardon the card analogy in there, but anyway, there was a time in my life when I was not saved. I sense some whining and resentment. The Lord hath brought me home again empty. The Lord hath testified against me, hath afflicted me. Naomi and Ruth are in Bethlehem, and the stage is set for her providential meeting with Boaz. It's the beginning of the barley harvest. Ruth communicates high ideals of integrity in relationships and marriage. It's one of the main lessons of this book. High ideals of integrity. Ruth also teaches us that the Gentiles are not outside the scope of redemption. Salvation is of the Jews, but it is not exclusively of the Jews, as we know. Ruth teaches us both the sovereignty of God, that is the providential meeting with Boaz, and the free will of man, Ruth's decision to follow Naomi. Ruth teaches us that faithfulness, loyalty, and personal consecration will be rewarded in the end, and it is in Ruth's life. So let me stop right there. That's a pretty good coverage, I think, of the chapter. Any questions on chapter number one in Ruth? Any questions at all? Just Ruth chapter one. Yes.
Not really a
question. Greg?
I'm wondering if she feels guilty about going to Moab. It really wasn't her idea to go in the first place.
She may have, yeah. Yeah, and that's, I like to do that in the Bible, just what you're doing is kind of read in and not to make it scripture, but try to personalize it and maybe put some personality into a story, some other things, hypothetical things or what might have happened. And what Greg said, for those of you that are over here, he's saying maybe Naomi felt a little bit guilty. Elimelech, obviously her husband, she was following her husband. but maybe she felt guilty for leaving Israel in the first place and going down to Moab, and she may have felt, and I'm sure this is what Greg is referring to, is that maybe their family was under the chastisement of God for the decision, you know, for the decision to leave Canaan and go to Moab, and look what happened. The husband died, the two sons died, and here's Naomi left, and probably he has good reason to think that maybe God's chastising my family because of a bad decision. That's a good observation, I think. Anybody else? Any other thoughts? Yes, go ahead, Daryl.
In what chapter do we get to the bridge?
Do we get to the bridge? Okay, you gotta help me. I'm missing the joke. Oh, the car going off the bridge? Gentlemen, you can take the bridge anytime you want to, all right? Some of you are close to it, I can tell. I think that's chapter 5, Daryl. I'm sorry, I missed my own joke there. Yes, ma'am. All right, she took it. Oh, you mean the famine?
No, she took the results.
Uh huh. The results of
being in Moab.
Uh huh. Okay. That could be. Yes. Madeline is saying maybe it was Naomi was the reason why they left. And maybe she's feeling the guilt now that she's the one that influenced her husband to leave. And again, it doesn't say either what Greg said or Madeline said, but it's doing that. We understand it. We acknowledge human nature a little bit. We know what human beings are like. I'm only going to take one more, and we'll go home. Is there one more question or thought? Yes, Brett. I don't know if it's a cultural thing. I don't know. Anybody have a... Did you hear why? What verse is that? Let's read it so everybody knows what we're talking about. The Lord grant you... The Lord grant you that ye ate. It says, and Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house rather than her father's house. Why would it say that? I don't know if that's a cultural thing. I don't know if that makes any difference if it's either one. Anybody got info? Mark? Do you understand that? Do you know why he knows that? Because he's half Jewish. That's why he knows that. So that's a little culture or tradition. Okay. So that's an option there. The religion is dictated by the mother in the culture. Is that what you're saying, Mark? Yes. Okay. All right. All right. You glad you came to church tonight? Your kids are safe. They're in Awana. They're in the nurseries. The teenagers having a great Bible study. We're all digesting a delicious, delicious meal. Had the opportunity to get in God's Word tonight, learn a little bit about that, see our friends, do something good. You had a chance to give some money to somebody and help them out at Thanksgiving or Christmas. Wasn't it a good night? It's the most productive part of many of our days. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. If you want to help Mike, if you'd like to visit one of these ladies in a nursing home. Mike is on the right hand of the center aisle as you go out right in front of the sound booth. Stop by, ladies, and you can do this over the next couple weeks. You don't have to do this tomorrow. You can go and spend a half hour, just visit, you know, bring some cookies, you know, bring some pictures of the grandchildren, whatever you want to do, and just have a great time. Let's be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for your word, and it's just been good to be here with your people. It's been good to sing and to give and to think a little bit about what you're trying to teach us in this book of the Bible, just to reflect on our lives. And we've got another day tomorrow. Well, quite likely, every one of us will get up tomorrow, and we'll have another day. And Lord, it's my prayer that we'll have a better day tomorrow, maybe one of the best days of our lives, a better day than we had today, for the honor and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I can think of some people before me this evening that are going through some troublous or troubling times right now, some ladies and some gentlemen. Lord, I don't need to name them, but Father, you know who they are, and many of us do. We pray for them tonight. We want them to know right now that we love them, appreciate them. We're pulling for them. We're on our knees. They are in our minds. We're before the throne of God, beseeching you on their behalf. We love them. Dismiss us now. Keep us safe as we go. Look forward to seeing our kids and our grandkids as we are dismissed. In Jesus' name we pray. And all the people said, amen. God bless. Good night.